We're in Hebrews chapter 11. We will begin the verse 9, but let's back up to complete a thought on verse 8. We'll read it. By faith, Abraham, when he was called by God, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. We were speaking of faith, and as we said in the last lesson, the whole chapter 11, the two main verses of the foundation is number 1, what faith is, and number 6, that God cannot be pleased without faith. And then so much of the chapter deals with those in the Old Testament who did great acts of faith and trusted God, even though they did not have the new covenant as the Christian Hebrews did. I think the Apostle Paul was shaming them that they did so well with so little. And these, being so privileged, were lacking and falling from faith. So faith for the Christian. Faith, we could say, is like walking at night with a flashlight. One sees the path in front of the light, yet one can stand forever in the same spot and never see any further. Yet as one walks on, moves, or obeys, the more of the path is shown by the light. Thus Abraham obeyed and started walking. As the Apostle Paul told us in Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight. We live the Christian life. It is progressive. It is continuous. It is not no one-time thing or prayer or confession. That's the beginning. We begin the race. We have to continue in the race. We must finish the race. We're in a pilgrimage, which means that we're moving. We're going somewhere. It's a spiritual movement. No matter who we are or where we are as Christians, we're spiritually always progressing, maturing, going on. Our locality may or may not ever change. Some Christians live and die in the same town, doing the same thing basically in ministry. They don't go anywhere. They're not called to. The pastoral calling is a permanent position basically, where those are called for evangelism or missionary, they have movements. They change. Various things change with them. The Christian walk is a warfare, a continual fighting, a resisting the enemy's attacks and progressing, persevering, enduring. So the Christian, at least 3 times, possibly 4 in the epistles, says the just one shall live by faith, taken out of, I believe, Nehemiah, but out of the old. It says, my just one will live by faith. And as we study the father of faith, and Paul spends much time on him in Romans, he shows us that his salvation, his duty to God was never based on one act. It was based on many acts. He built on certain words and he moved. And he was consistently tested in these things, and he had to prove obedient and faithful, and that's how it is for the Christian. And if he is not faithful to the end, he is cast aside as a worthless servant. And we know what the end of the worthless servant is. So we walk and live by faith. It's a spiritual thing, but we do not live or walk by sight. He's speaking now of natural sight. As we said in the previous lesson, if we see all and see the answers and the blueprints, there's no need of faith. In general, when Christians make it to heaven, as far as we understand, they will not have to exercise the kind of faith we do here because all is real, permanent, and it's before us. It is our reward. Where here, we have to maintain our spiritual state and not be drawn back to the natural realm, the fleshly realm, and ultimately the demonic realm. So he was not immediately told, Abraham, what place he was going to. He was simply told to pack up and leave. And he acted on this. And yet, as he packed and traveled, he was given further instructions as God saw fit to do it. But he could have stayed there and said, I'm not going nowhere unless I get more. And God would have found someone else to do what he wanted to do. So many people, they talk of living by faith, but when it comes to practicalities, they don't. Living by faith is the norm for the Christian. Living by faith simply is following the Lord, finding out what his will is, and moving and acting on it. And in the process, God gives grace. He gives ability. He gives instructions as to what he wants. But many people, they cannot go on with God because they do not obey what they're told. They want the whole blueprint, and that would not be faith. So we see with Abraham, we will see that he was called and tested on several occasions that went on over a period of many years, and he saw certain parts of the promise come to pass, and then we'll see that he did not see the full end of all the promises. He saw it in the spiritual realm. He saw it possibly by vision and revelation, but in the natural, it was not manifested at that time. So we see he obeyed when he was called. Something interesting about Abraham, on each occasion the Lord spoke to him, he immediately acted on it. The next morning he would do or get whatever had to be done. There was never no delaying. There was never no waiting around. There was never no questioning. Once he heard what God's will and word was, he acted on it. He did not stall. He did not become lazy or lackadaisical. And therefore we see that he was called the father of faith. He's the great illustration of what a life of faith is, with all of its testings and provings, with all of the impossibilities in the natural realm. So faith deals in spiritual things. It deals, we should say, in supernatural things. It is not confined to the natural realm, which the Bible here is calling seeing. Each one of these times, so these people, we will see, they moved and acted without getting the natural results immediately. They had to wait it out, God's timing. But they saw it, and they held to the promise of God. Actually, it becomes a prophecy. All of God's promises becomes a prophecy only as the person moves by faith. Then God begins to bring about what he has said he will do. In verse 9, by faith he, or Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. They had to act on what Abraham acted on. It went through the three generations here to begin to establish, on an earthly sense, what God wanted to do. So they had to take it up, and they had to exercise faith also in what was required of them. When they got to the land of promise, we call Canaan land, he lived as an alien. Even though he was told once he got in the area, and later he was to walk out the area, and God says, this I will give to you and your descendants forever. But he never considered it a permanent home. He saw it as something temporal, and his eyes, spiritual eyes, were fixed on something different. So he was always an alien. As Christians are citizens of another kingdom. no matter where we are in our locality, our citizenship is spiritual and in heaven with Christ. And so we are ambassadors, pilgrims, we're foreigners. And therefore the world hates us and we live differently than the world system. This is simply a testing ground. This is simply a probation, a period of refinement and God proving our character. And what is it being done for? The eternal realm. This, what is here, will pass away. It will not go in to the new realm and to the heavenly realm. It will actually be folded up and done away with. It will not be needed. And so we see in the end, his citizenship was in heaven and not on earth. He lived where he was by faith. He obeyed God. He accomplished various things, but he knew that what was waiting for him was entirely different, and it was future, and it was an eternal kingdom. He had glimpses of this, as many of the prophets did. They did not get the full blueprint, but they got enough to move and to live by faith. So his sons and his grandsons were sharing in the same promise and prophecy that God was giving them to bring about various things. So they made no permanent dwelling, but they stayed in the general area, as we can see, within a few hundred miles. Their whole life, they stayed in a very small area. But at that time, they established nothing. They did not build permanent structures. Later on, the Jews did, and they were called to do this. But even that was only for generations. It was never intended to be forever. And Abraham would not live to see this. But under Moses and the prophets, they would establish tabernacle. But even the tabernacle was movable. The temple was not. So he gave them certain down payments, certain first fruits, because he was dealing with a people who had to multiply, replenish, and be a light, supposedly, to the Gentile nations, which as a whole Israel failed at. And their natural kingdom was brought to an end. And God brought in what we call the church, the spiritual kingdom. And this was based also on Father Abraham. So they moved and stayed as the children of Israel, we find later. As the cloud moved, they moved. The cloud representing God, the Holy Spirit. As he would move, they would move. Some days they stayed a few days. Sometimes they stayed a year. The point was you move when God says move. But you're still in a foreign land. You're in a world that you're not to allow to rule you or to dictate to you. Your master is the king of the universe. He's in heaven and he gives his instructions. And therefore, Paul could say, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. He rules from heaven. He gives instructions. He gives faith. He gives everything we need. And it's from the throne of God that he stands before and intercedes for us. And it's that we get these virtues and empowerments to live in this warfare and this lifestyle here, yet not become a part of it. It's not to hold. We have to keep seeing ourselves as not being of the world or the world system, but of God's kingdom, a different, a spiritual kingdom that is permanent in heaven forever. That which people count as being real here will actually pass away and be done away with. It will be rolled up as a scroll and altered completely. So overall life of the Christian, our whole life is a pilgrimage, is a warfare, is a race. Various things are used to describe a progression, a movement, and we are to mature and we are to overcome the obstacles that are here to hinder us and to cause us or attempt to cause us to weaken in faith, or as the Hebrew Christians were being tempted, to go back to the world. To go back to the law of Moses was to go back to a dead, obsolete system that had no power to help them and actually would make God their enemy. And so this is what happens to those who do not abide in the vine. Remember when he spoke of every branch in me, he's speaking of those who are real Christians. He's not speaking of those who profess to be Christians or false Christians in the beginning. He's speaking of those who are in Christ. And then he tells us they have to abide and continue in him. And the only way this is done is through faith and obedience. And this is what he requires. And that's the only way that God's fruitfulness and the fruit of Christ can be produced in the Christian or the disciple. There is no other way. The very scriptures of Christ refute all nonsense of a one-time experience, a one-time confession that somehow seals a person forever. That, I will say 1,000 times, comes from Satan himself. Has nothing to do with the truth. Has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It's a lying gospel that is damned and will damn multiple millions. So we need to see where heresy and false teaching leads to the broad way of destruction. And narrow, as Jesus said, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So he let us know from the beginning it was not a big way, a broad way. In comparison to the worldly way, it's a tightrope. It's a very narrow path. And only those who receive help and who trust and obey the Lord can stay on this path. All others will be led astray through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the enemies that we have to contend with and war against until our pilgrimage comes to an end. Then loyalty in eternity is never tested again. 2/3 of the angels that did not fall with Lucifer, they never have to be tested again. Sin and wickedness and testing is past them. They accomplished and passed the test, and Christians will have to do the same thing to be numbered with the angels and be on a level with the angels through eternity. So it is required that we live by faith and we walk by faith. The walking and living that Paul speaks of is in the progressive tense. He never speaks of these past experiences that do not exist in the present. See, heresies do that. Heresies preach one little experience, go to church, get sprinkled, and that's it. You don't have to worry. Everything else is a downhill. Well, it's a lie that's damned many, and it leads them downhill, ultimately to the lake of fire. So we do not arrive here. We are moving here. We are waiting for an eternal kingdom that is permanent. It's only permanent when we cross over. As Christ said to one of the churches, I will make you, if you overcome, is the condition, a pillar in the temple of my God. It means you'll be fixed there. Sin will never enter the picture. The devil and wicked people will be confined to the lake of fire. There will be no drawing in us, no original sin, no corrupt nature. We will be as gods in the sense that we will not be God, but we will be like him in the character that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor has any desire for it. And once we overcome and leave this world, that corrupt part of the nature will not go on. We will be as angels, have no desire to be disobedient, no temptation to be disobedient. We will be fixed in God's holiness forever. And that is the reward of those who overcome. But as long as we are here, we are subject to good and evil. We can make decisions. We can exercise our will to obey the spirit or to obey the old nature. We have that capability, and it's never taken from us. There is no overwhelming purpose in us that irresistible grace, as the heretics teach. There is no such thing as irresistible grace when it comes to the will of the Christian. He can always obey or disobey. Even the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In a sense, they're not directly subject to God because they can refuse to speak his word and obey him, so he does not beat them into the kingdom. We are not slaves in the context that our will is overridden. And therefore, all of the epistles and the gospel, they're always appealing to the mind and the spirit of the Christian to do something. See, he must act and do something, and he can refuse to do it, as many have, and they've fallen away from their standing they once had. They were branches, and then they were cut off because they did not remain in obedience and faith to Christ. They did not stay in their duty. They did not use what graces Christ gave to overcome and to stand in this warfare. So there is no irresistible grace. That is a demonic teaching. There is grace, and as Paul said, people would fall short of it, and he warned them not to do it. If they fell or fell short of grace, what would happen to them? All the promises are nullified. And see, this is what people need to be told, that God never removes the will of the Christian. And that's why Scripture and the Holy Spirit always appeals to the renewed mind and the Christian spirit to use his will. And as he uses his will, God strengthens the will to do what God requires. This is the new man. But he's not forced, and nor is he permanent, nor will God ever do that. So when spirits of prophets, Paul was speaking to the apostolic and those with the prophetic ministries, that even the highest ministry was considered prophecy, the greater, to speak the mind of God and his purposes. This was considered the greater. The ministry of the word superseded all other ministries as far as authority, and it's called the foundations of what God builds on, because the word of God endures. It's permanent. Many gifts, many of the even supernatural ones, are temporal, and they do not pass into the next realm. Miracles and healings and casting out of devils and the gift of faith do not pass into the next realm. But the word of God does. The word of God is eternal, and it's built on God's whole nature and character, and therefore it's highly regarded above other gifts and ministries. But if the spirit of prophets are subject to them, then every lesser ministry and every other Christian that's lower in authority than apostolic or prophetic office, subject to them also. See, therefore we are given stewardship. We are held accountable. Therefore we are brought into judgments for works and for our duties as Christians. We will ultimately hear, or in the next realm, judgments and rewards shall come about because we are held responsible and accountable because we have choices in the matter. No one prophesies against their will. Oh, they can disobey. Balaam prophesied against his will by the threat of the sword of the angel. But it was the threat that made him do it. It wasn't God grabbing him by the throat and speaking through him as he did with the jackass. See, he doesn't do that with humans. It's the demonic realm that seeks to overwhelm and control people without their consent, without their mind. And this is why we find in soothsaying and fortune telling and seances, often the so-called medium is not aware of what they're saying or what they're doing. See, he's so possessed at that time, he's a puppet. But God does not use people as puppets. If he did, they could not be held accountable. They would merely act as animals with instinct. But man is held accountable for his actions. Therefore, everything God does with him, even the person that is filled with the Spirit and walking closely, never overrides him. He's given place and time to decide and to evaluate. Therefore, the Apostle John said, test the spirits and see whether they be of God, for there are many false prophets have gone into the world. He's telling the Christian to test what comes to you. If you get something you think is supernatural, just because it's supernatural don't mean it's God. The devil can imitate and counterfeit, and he has his own evil powers he can use. So he said, test these things, prove them, and then act on them. And see, that's what the Christian must do. And every Christian that walks and lives by faith has to do this consistently. It's a lifestyle. In verse 10, for he, Abraham, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he's speaking not of a natural kingdom here. He's not speaking of what yet has not come about, the establishment of Israel as an earthly people. He's speaking beyond that and going beyond that. Okay. So Abraham understood that he was going on a journey that would end not with just an earthly kingdom. He did not live to see the establishment of the nation of Israel and the many generations that it existed. But he was not only the father, considered the first Jew, he was the father of the Gentiles by faith, and they will be appointed to an eternal kingdom. And this is why the church, the body of Christ, supersedes any of natural Israel or anything under the law of Moses. It was a temporal, incomplete system. And the body of Christ is a spiritual kingdom that's built on better things and leads to better things, okay? So most try to exercise faith to get material things, to get earthly things. Often it's a covetous desire, a worldly desire. As we said in the previous lesson, the word for coveting is lust. It involves any strong, overwhelming desire for something. It's a transgression. It goes beyond what is permitted into error. So we have examples in every portion of the human nature where these things are. For example, money is not evil in itself. We need money to live in this world. We need goods and things to live here. But money is not to become idolatry. It is not to become something we trust in outside of God. All of the things we can enjoy, the scripture says, are pure in themselves. Evil is only what we do with things that make them evil. It's what the sinner does with objects that make them sinful. In themselves, we can say they're neutral. They have no ability. It's what we do with them that makes things either evil or good. See, that everything has its place. It's how the thing is used will determine whether it's good or evil. So most of what we see today that is called faith and prosperity is a evil, covetous heart seeking materialism, money, power in this world. Actually, at the root is they despise and come against Christ's word when he said, don't find your life. See, they're finding their life. Their life is absorbed here. And we will see with some of the churches, as we've constantly talked about, mainly Laodicea and Sardis, that that's what they did. They perverted the word of God that they can live in this world and think somehow God's going to bless them. Though they entered into covetousness and idolatry, they became earthly people, worldly, and this is what the Christian Hebrews were in the process of being tempted to go back to, okay? So to use things and live, that's fine. We live in a real world, a natural world, and we're to be natural in that sense, but we're not to be fleshly, which is of the corrupt nature, okay? So we can use the world, we can use money, we can use anything in it, as long as we do not become a slave to it, as long as it does not control us, as long as it does not become the cares of this life, which simply mean worldly affairs take precedent over spiritual duties. That's basically what the Lord warned. He said the cares of this life will choke the word and you'll become unfruitful. Well, what happens if you become unfruitful? The branch is cut off from Christ, is cut off from grace. That's the end result to those who pay heed to the natural world more than they do to the spiritual duties to God. So Abraham understood that God was building something better and something spiritual, and he got the word on this. He got certain vision on this, and therefore that's his faith held on to this. And everything else that he experienced on earth was stepping stones. There was nothing permanent. All of his obedience was to bring about various lessons and various duties that God was going to do with individuals and with a supposedly covenant people. But as we say, as a whole, generation after generation failed. And finally, God disregarded them. All that God does for the Christian is not for this world. The main emphasis, as with Abraham, is the next world. We are being tested for the next world. We have a pilgrimage for the next world. We are to see our life in this world as something temporal, as something to perfect us, as something to put us in a position that we are worthy of the next realm and that we are ready to go into it. And therefore, the Apostle John said, if we know the Lord's coming to set up his kingdom, then you keep yourself pure. And then you will not be disappointed, ashamed when he comes, because if you are not pure and if you are not doing your duty and following the Lord, you will not go in to that next realm. You will be judged here with the wicked and the slothful servants. So all that God is doing and wishes to do is to perfect us, mature us spiritually, and it's for spiritual ends. And it appears that Abraham got the glimpse of this and the limited truth and light that he had. And he held on to this. Now, as we've seen often with Revelation and the Laodicea, which again, I believe we live, if the two churches that are most prevalent that would describe us more, it would be Laodicea and Sardis. As a whole, what's called the Christian world and church we see as a whole is not Christian. it's false Christianity. But back then, notice what he said, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were caught up in the natural. They were caught up in the world of coveting and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. They had entered into this and they had become idolatrous. And they did not have Christ in them anymore. As a whole, the ones he's speaking of as a whole were naked. They had no righteousness. They were deceived. They were only interested in materialism and their standing in the natural world. But what did they say? I am rich and I have need of nothing. See, they were so tied up in the earthly realm that they had no spiritual perceptions of anything. And it had led them. We could honestly say they were false Christians. Many of them still believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Many of them still gathered at their church meetings. But he said, but you're naked and you're blind. And they thought they were wonderful. They were so deceived, they thought they were in a great state. Because everything they evaluated was from an earthly, carnal perspective. Had nothing spiritual to do with it. And so most of this faith and prosperity movement, it's all earthly minded. It has no spirituality in it. I've been around and dealt with these people for almost 50 years. Worked with many of them. They never progress spiritually. Year after year, you meet them. All they can talk about is their new car and their Cadillac and their home and how God's prospering them. They never have any spiritual depth whatsoever because they're deceived and they're false Christians. They are idolatrous. They worship the things of this world instead of the Lord. Oh, they give God lip service, but they're deceived. They did the same in Ezekiel's time. See, they were the same kind of humans. They would come to the church meeting, the temple, the tabernacle, and they would sing great songs, and they had great music and musical instruments, and they would give sacrifices, and they would give money. They thought it was wonderful. And what was the Lord's evaluation? He said, I hate your music. He said, I despise your offerings. He says, because you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. See, he told them what they were. But they thought they were okay. The Pharisees believed that they served the Lord. And yet Jesus enlightened them when he said, your father is the devil. It's not Jehovah. See, that's what deception does. Let's take a break here.